It sounds a little bit like our energy level decreased there when those folks went out the door. Maybe it'll come back in the room. Have your Bible open to Hebrews 1, if you will. Welcome to everybody, and I hope you've had a little bit of a chance to reread the Hebrews chapter 1 a little bit again. I want to kind of illustrate to you what I mean by the title that's up on the screen in front of you there, the mystery of Hebrews. If you'll please remember kind of where we've been in the first three studies in this little series, remember that we started out in Hebrews 13 in verse 8 with that, where that yesterday and today and forever came from, where it said, Jesus Christ, same. And in our English translations, the words are supplied, but in the original, it doesn't say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It just says Jesus Christ, same. And then the yesterday and today and forever. And I'm thinking in my mind here about the kinds of insights into reality, what our worldview is, that are implied in these statements that we might not think about. So I think here, and we mentioned this, here is the timeless. There is a sense of timelessness in this which is really hard for us to grasp, and we talked about some of the reasons why. If you remember, they ranged all the way from the immediate things we had to do right now to the fact that we think of ourselves in a generational way within a time and space. And then we noticed the phrase God spoke, or in chapter 1 and verses 1 and following, and it also says that God has spoken to us in His Son. So that idea, so I suggest here that implies the presence of the supernatural, because a God who is greater than the natural world and who exists outside of it, independently of it, and yet who's involved, that tells us that there is such a thing as not just this closed universe of the natural world, but there is the God who's greater than it's all, than all of it. And then last Sunday, the angels. We took a look throughout the book of Hebrews at the presence of the angels. And with this, I'd like to ask you to turn back with me for a moment to Acts 23. And look at what happens as Paul's life is in danger, and he's having to figure a way to defend himself against the accusations of people who've already made a vow that they're going to kill him. He's going to die. Look at verse 8 of Acts 23. This is Paul before the council, if you'll remember. He's asked permission to speak to them, and he does. So he perceives that there are different outlooks represented by the people on the council. Verse 6. There's the Sadducees, who are the, if you remember, the Pharisees, the Sadducees are the party more wealthy, more materialistic, more wanting to guard their place in the power structure with the Roman rulers. And then there are the Pharisees, whose approach is to keep separate, to keep themselves pure from all of that, to not do anything that could in any way get close to breaking the law of Moses. So Paul, being aware of this, said to them, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Now, when he said this, what happened? All right, their attention went from Paul to each other. And the dissension between the Pharisee and the Sadducee caused the assembly to be divided. And then verse 8 explains. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. What is it exactly that the Sadducees are denying? What kind of worldview are they embracing here when in this outlook that they have? All right. That's right. Their view of things is, would I be wrong if I said secular? Pretty much. They think that there is a universe like this, and they think there's a God, but that he's not really involved in the universe. There's no angel, there's no spirit, there's no resurrection. So when we get to Hebrews and we notice that this writer speaks of angels 19 times or 13 times, he brings them up over and over here. What he's telling us is there is the unseen, or I'm going to use the idea here, there is the spiritual also as a part of reality. Now, how many of those three qualities challenge the culture where we have to live, or challenge our ways of thinking? All three, right? So Hebrews is undertaking to ask us to consider the assumptions that we have about reality and to remember why ours are different as Christians. Why ours as people who, you know, in Hebrews 11, faith is going to concern, it's going to involve conviction of things not seen. And that's in a way what the angels represent in this text here. Now, is that kind of a world by definition better than the other one? All right, John, you say not by itself. Why is that? So if there are angels, for example, is it possible that the angels could be could represent the devil and his angels? Is there such a thing as that? Yes, there is. And if there is the supernatural, does anything just by definition of that guarantee that the supernatural is out for our best interests, or does it have to be one who is gracious and merciful and who is slow to anger? And who is abundant in loving kindness and truth, and who will by no means clear the guilty? That's the kind of one we need, but just that there is a supernatural doesn't guarantee that that's better for us. And then the timelessness. Timeless does not necessarily mean better. I've known people before who were in awful situations toward the end of life and who did not want that to continue forever. Maybe you have too. So what is it that turns that into any kind of good news? All right, it is what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that God has messengers He can send to serve His purpose in that way. And that's what this next section of Hebrews is about. But we read the great claims, the great argument in verses 1 through 3. Now, the rest of this chapter is the proof. This is going to be the proof that the writer gives of his argument. So he mentions that when the Son had made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 3, having become so much better than the angels, to the extent that he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's start with the word better. Another key term in the letter to the Hebrews, Greeley told me that he has done a study before in his life where he outlined this whole book based on the word better. And that, you could do that, and it'd be a great study for you in that way. Here are the better things. It'll be translated sometimes superior or greater, but in Hebrews, this is what he talks about. There are better things in chapter 6 and verse 9. The lesser is blessed by the greater. Chapter 7, verse 7. That's an argument about the superior priesthood. There's a better hope, chapter 7, verse 19. A better covenant, 7:22 and 8:6. Better promises, 8:6. Better sacrifices, 9:23. A better possession, 10:34. A better country, 11:16. A better resurrection, 11:35, something better for us, 11:40, and blood that speaks better than that of Abel, 12:24. So if you want those verses, by the way, I'll be glad to provide them for you. But you can see the tone of this book, while it has in it sometimes very strong exhortations, even warnings about what happens if you fall away from the living God. The tone of this book is very, very positive and hopeful and encouraging. That's what it should be if it's the word of encouragement, isn't it? And that's what happens here. So in verse 4, notice that the reason that he says the Son, Jesus, has become so much better than the angels is that he's inherited a more excellent name than they. What does name, that phrase mean in Scripture, the name? All right, so it's who you belong to. That's a big part of it. The name is not just the word by which someone is called. It's who someone is. And in the Bible, the name of a person stands for everything that person is. His entire being, his entire accomplishment, his entire reputation, we'll say. So here the Son has a more excellent name than the angels have. It says that he has inherited one. That's also a word that we probably need to define, and I've got it on the board here for our study tonight. We often think that inheritance happens when one person has gone on, and then he leaves what he had to the other one, right? But in the New Testament, the word for inherited means something more like come into the possession of. David?
We become Christians. That names us who we belong to.
All right, that name becomes our name, and also what I'm getting at here is that the inheritance becomes ours too, and that's a great thing. So to inherit means to come into possession of, and in this text, it's just argued how the Son came into possession of. First, he is already the Son, verse 2. Then it talks about all the things he did in the universe, including being involved in creation, how he upholds it, how he made purification of sins, how he then was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and now he has come into the possession of a greater or a more excellent name than the angels. Now, his argument for this is what follows here. And I'm going to ask you to have your Bible open and kind of follow along with us in this part of the study here. There are the way the writer proves his point is by means of seven quotations from the Old Testament. These are different sorts of quotations in that they are from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and sometimes they involve two verses that have been combined or paraphrased. So they appear in our English translations as quotes, but they're not always direct quotes. The first one is in verse 5. And notice that this will contrast the Son with any of the angels. The first one, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son"? Answer that. All right. So this is verse 5a. This is a quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7. Now, a lot of you said that none. So a lot of the question comes, why is his first point have to do with the angels here? One suggestion is that the angels were sometimes referred to or thought of as the sons of God, as a class. The sons, small s, and plural, the sons of God. And if you, this is not provable, I think, but if you look at Job 1:6, Job 2, verse 1, there are Psalm 29, I believe, verse 1, other passages like, maybe it's 39, but other passages like that will use the phrase suggestively in that sense, and that is at least what many of the Jewish writers the first century and just prior to that thought. So if you did think that because there are spirit beings who live in the unseen world parallel to ours, and they're called angels, and they therefore are greater and more glorious than any other beings, and Colossians 2 suggests that some people were tempted to worship them and so forth. If you did think that, then this writer would say, remember over there when it was talking about the king, this royal psalm where the king is being enthroned, and where it said, you already are my son, today I have begotten you. Who is the Hebrew writer saying or claiming that that's talking about? Jesus, right? The Messiah. So he's the only one, this writer is saying, who already was the Son and then was begotten in the sense of being enthroned or being raised up. In the New Testament, in Acts 13 and verse 33, this phrase is applied to what event in Jesus' history, his salvation work? Sometimes it's applied to the you are my son, but this day I have begotten you part of it. Acts 13:33, if you want to look. It's his resurrection. Which it would go here then with the idea that when the Son of God was raised up and seated at God's right hand or exalted again, that would be the kind of majesty that he now has. That would be a statement that never was made individually to any angel or not to any of the servants of God like David or the people of Israel who were called God's sons in the Old Testament sometimes. So this would be, in the writer's estimation, and mine too, an unmatched statement that was applied to God's Son. And that's the argument made here. This will come up again later in Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 5. The second quote is at the end of verse 5. I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. Who was that originally said of? This is 5b, and it comes originally from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. What's going on in 2 Samuel 7? You remember, it's a very important chapter. Right, the Lord was making a promise to David. Remember, David wanted to build a temple for God. God wouldn't let him. God told him that instead he was going to raise up his son. He was going to establish his son on the throne. He's going to establish his kingdom forever, that it would be an eternal kingdom. And people would think that originally that would apply to Solomon, but it eventually turns out to be fulfilled in the son of David, who in the New Testament is whom? Jesus. So that's the way he's introduced in Luke 1, verse 32, when the announcement is being made to Mary. That's what was read by Larry a few minutes ago in Luke 19. This is the announcement Peter really makes to the people present on the day of Pentecost, even in Acts chapter 2. God has raised him up. And he's been made both, what? Lord and Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And that's the idea. So which angel did God ever make that promise of? No angel. Only a son. He'll be a son to me. So that's the second one of these. And then verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn, that's the only time in the New Testament that the term firstborn is used without qualification, like the firstborn of creation or the firstborn among many brothers or that kind of thing. It means the preeminent one into the world. When he brings him into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. This is verse 6. Now, think about the way this contributes to his point. Let all the angels of God do what? Worship whom? Him. All right, now, does the greater one worship the lesser one, or does the lesser one worship the greater one? You're nodding your head, which way is it? The lesser worships the greater, right? So his argument is here that the angels are called or sent or assigned not to be worshiped, but to worship the Son here. This is verse 6. Now, this is the one of these sayings to which there is no clear quotation from the Old Testament. There are two passages that are thought to be combined here by some people. One is Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43 from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, that's for us. Our English translations are not translated from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so it doesn't look the same if you looked it up. But it said, it had in it the phrases, let all the sons of God worship him, and let all God's angels grow strong in him. This is thought to have been combined with Psalm 97 and verse 7, where it has God's mighty ones or his angels. So this would be, what I say, Deuteronomy 32 and 43, and Psalm 97 and verse 7, if you're interested in chasing those down. The point, though, is worth thinking about. What was the normal response of people who found themselves in the presence of angels who were not in the form of a person or something like that. What was the norm in the Bible when you find somebody in the presence of an angel of the Lord? What was the normal response? It's fear. What'd they do? They'd bow down to worship. And what would the angels always say? Gene? All right, get up. And they would say, worship God. Right? So if any angel worships Christ or worships the Son, what is that saying? All right, it's saying he is deity. He shares the nature of God. He's to be held in reverence or awe or respect in that way. So that's the point that he's making here. And then in verse 7, there is the next statement that he makes with regard to angels. Notice the first two are about the Son, and these two are about angels, and they're meant to contrast each other. He makes his angels what? All right, he makes his angels, say it again, winds? Is that what it says? All right, and then he makes them also his ministers. He makes a flame of fire. So I'm just going to shorten it here to he makes his angels winds. I'm going to put here, he makes them winds and flame. What's that saying? He's talking about the angels there. This is quoting from Psalm 104, verse 4, or along in there. That psalm was one which was used the world of nature, the natural world, to show God's sovereignty and his providence over it. He makes his angels winds and his ministers being what the angels are, in the flames of fire. So how does that contrast with the Son? All right, he uses the angels as he chooses. He can cause them to take the form of natural elements like winds or flames, and he can send them to accomplish his purpose in that moment. The line of thought may be that these, if the angels can be turned into this form, then the angels are unstable, they are temporary, they are not eternal, and they can be sent. They don't rule over any of the natural world, which the Son, on the other hand, upholds it with the word of his power. You remember we read that already? What a contrast this is. He lasts, he upholds, he sustains and makes and rules. They become, are sent, they serve in that way. In that way, this statement has always been taken as suggestive of the angels' temporary and changeable nature, in contrast to the Son, who is yesterday, today, and forever the same. Next quote, verses 8 and 9, this time is from Psalm 45, which is another royal psalm. It may have been a psalm with the royal wedding, or it might have been a time when a king is being enthroned. It probably originally referred to David, but look at it. But regarding the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your righteousness as the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness or wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. That statement would have been used to celebrate a king of Israel at the time. This writer is saying, since it is said, addressed to God, it must be referring to someone greater than just one of the mortal rulers. And if you notice the terms in this passage that suggest the sovereignty of the ruler, they are throne, scepter, kingdom, anointed, and so forth. It is a moral rule. It refers to the scepter of righteousness, to hating wickedness, to loving righteousness. And then the anointing part of that, why would the word anointed be important to us readers of the New Testament? What are its equivalent terms, anointed? What? All right, chosen would be a parallel to it. But if you take anointed, it would be translated in Hebrew, Messiah. In Greek, what? Christ, anointed one. That's the idea. So it would be here, anointed is consecrated to a certain position or task, and here it's anointed with the oil of joy above your companions. So every term here is very important to the kingdom of David or the throne of David fulfillment, which this writer is insisting is fulfilled in the son's rule. Now it's interesting, where was he seated when he had made purification for sins? What did the first few verses of this letter say? At the right hand of the majesty on high. This would imply, what does he have from there? He has a kingdom. What is his kingdom? 1 Corinthians 15. He rules over it now. 23 through 27 in 1 Corinthians 15. It's talking about his spiritual kingdom, of which he is the ruler now from God's right hand. Which angel ever had a throne like that? None. That's the point. This is Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, I think. Now, or 7 and 8, it could be. Next one, verse 10. 10 through 12, now we'll quote for us from Psalm 102. That was a psalm where somebody was in great agony and distress and in great danger. They were crying out for God's help and God's deliverance and God's coming to their aid. And a part of it, verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. Notice a person hurting realizes his human weakness and limitation. They will perish, but you will remain. But you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. And like a robe, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they'll also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. What a statement that is. So you notice in this passage, he takes a passage, it says, you, Lord. Who would you think that would have called attention to originally, if you were a reader of it? You'd think, well, this is the living God. This is the Lord. But in the New Testament, this becomes the term which refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he was in the beginning, like verse 2 said. He laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens, the work of his hand, like the end of verse 2 said. And then notice, you remain. You don't change. You are the same. And then the illustration of the natural world, or the elements of the natural world, they of the heavens and the earth, they'll perish. But you remain. You think about that. They'll wear out like a garment or like a robe. But you'll roll them up. You'll change them. You are the same. Your years will not come to an end. So you think about this. This is what is being said about the Son of God, and not come to an end. Now, for all of us who ever have a hope or thinking of eternal life, there can't be eternal life without being an eternal one. Doesn't that make sense? The claim or the announcement of Christianity, backed up by the resurrection, is that Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life. And this is going to be a big claim that the Hebrew writer makes. Look over at chapter 2, for example, and verse 10. He's the originator of their salvation. In chapter 5, at verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Remember that statement? A great statement? So, how many of us in this room tonight feel like our years are going to wear out and feel like we are becoming like an old garment and feel like that life is kind of rolling us up or rolling us over? So this is saying all of that will happens in the natural world, but Jesus is the one who changes it, rolls it up, creates a new heaven and a new earth in which what dwells? Righteousness, that's right. So here's the righteous King who becomes the source of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. All right, verse 13 now. And by the way, his point is, this is said of the Son. This has never been said, won't ever be said of any angels. And then, to which of the angels has he ever said what? And did I leave out? Look, I might have left out a quote or have them numbered wrong. Did you guys let me leave one out? I did what? All right. His kingdom on number 5. Well, the bell made me forget, John. Verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Verse 13 is a very important statement from Psalm 110 and verse 1, which this writer will refer to, I think, 5 more times or 4 more times in this book. Until I make you rule over your kingdom, until I make all of your enemies the footstool of your feet. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, as I mentioned, I think, at that point, then he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and the eternal kingdom continues, and he will have accomplished his purposes. The angels, on the other hand, are the ones he uses to make the enemies of Christ the footstool of his feet. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to provide service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, I want to show you before we finish completely here. Did you notice that verse 4 talked about him having inherited a more excellent name than they. Now verse 14, we kind of come full circle to the place where these angels are ministering spirits who serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So salvation will come into the possession of those in whose interest God has sent his angels to serve as they are ruled over by his Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to explore in our subsequent studies here the idea of this salvation. I want to just introduce tonight how important this thought becomes. I think salvation gets mentioned, I read 7 or 8 more times in this letter. It becomes a very important theme even when the word itself is not used. It means deliverance or rescue, of course. It wasn't originally a religious word. But what Christ has done and what his role is makes it possible for us in him to expect to inherit salvation. Salvation, look at the slide we got for you here. This is a thumbnail sketch. Salvation is deliverance from the power and fear of death, from the practice of sin, and from the customs and spirit and love of the world meaning the pagan world that organizes itself against and without God. And salvation is, in Hebrews, being helped when tempted, chapter 2, verse 17, having a conscience cleansed from guilt, chapter 9, verse 14, becoming a sharer in the Holy Spirit, the heavenly gift, chapter 6 and verse 4, entering into God's rest, chapter 4, verse 1 and 3, and inheriting the promises, 6:12. I want to ask John to just leave that up there. And that tells you that this introduction of the world, which is timeless, supernatural, and unseen or spiritual, can be better for us, is better, holds the promise of something better for us because God has acted in his own Son to put away sin and to give us salvation. That's the only way it can be better. Thank God that he's been willing to do that. We'll pursue it further. Now, chapter 2 applies, it further explains and then applies the lessons of chapter 1. We'll explore that. Thanks so much for being with us. Let me lead up some prayer. Father, thank you for these dear people. Bless every single one of their families and our homes. Help us and enjoying your world. Help us in living and for your cause. Thank you for the kingdom of Christ. Help us to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. And we pray that you'll bless us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good fall time.